Jeremy. Father, I pray that you would continue to heal up his neck and his facial muscles and bones. And Father, thank you for his example to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I love technology, and I never know which way the power button goes.
Jeremy.
Hello. I can use the mic if we need to. Well, we're going to turn to Titus if you have your Bibles with you. And if you don't, your phone or whatever else will work. And if I don't figure this out, that's fine. And it appears to be, we might be on now. Want to try that? Hello?
Hello, hello.
Can you hear me now? Is that better? Got it? Okay. So we're going to be in Titus. Before we go there, though, and those are very humbling words from Rod, by the way. Often people ask me, well, who are you? And I just simply tell them, well, I'm a full-time Christian. I'm a full-time father. I'm a full-time husband. And I work part-time, 40, 50 hours a week at Oklahoma Heart Institute and written a couple of books. But there's something, all that's true, but there's two flaws with that. And we have to see that because today we're talking about our positions with Christ and knowing our positions with Christ through grace. And like I said, we'll be in Titus. The two flaws are this, that you may not have heard in my definition when I just kind of, who am I? I only told you what I wanted you to hear. I didn't tell you the rest of the truth about me. I made a confession that I am married, but you never heard any confession from my wife vouching that's true. And now I do have a son here, so he can vouch that I'm a father. And you didn't hear from my employer saying that I am an employee. It was all my profession to something, and I only told you what you wanted to hear. What I didn't tell you is I don't love as I ought. I am too far easily angered. I'm easily offended. I could very easily fall into addictions if I weren't constantly aware. I, apart from Christ, am a wretch, and I'm in need of grace, not just on the day I was, quote-unquote, saved, but I need him today. In power, today. So I didn't tell you everything I wanted you to hear in my definition of what I professed. So therefore, my profession really doesn't mean a lot, does it? As we'll see some verses, it's much more important that my profession to Christ is not as important as Christ's profession of me. There is a clear difference. Second flaw with what that was is not only did I profess something or didn't say something, my confession was it driven by the motivations of my heart? See, because my heart can deceive me. I'm told. Matter of fact, I'm told it's very wicked, and I may not know what I'm confessing. So number one is in my profession, what's more important, God's confession or my profession? And so I think that's important as we lay this forward, because one thing I'm not going to stand up here and do is take a bunch of verses out of the Bible and say, this is what you are in Christ. I'm not going to do that today. I want God's word. I want the power of the Spirit to do that work. It's his word, not mine. You can't trust my word because I can't trust my own word to myself. And so I want us to kind of examine. And Paul says we are to examine ourselves, but we're not to examine ourselves compared to ourselves or compared to anyone else, but in compared to the word of God and in comparison to Jesus Christ. But my overwhelming prayer for today, my prayer, is something I ran across this week when I accidentally was reading the wrong reading the wrong book of the Bible. I sat down to read Colossians. I felt like the Lord wanted me to read Colossians because there's so much about our walk with Christ, our personal walk with Christ in Colossians. Yes, I fell and I hit my head, and I use that excuse a lot now. And it's true, there are things I just will, gone. Like, I can't remember something. And it is true, this has all happened since hitting my head. Okay, so I'm reading, and I'm in the book of Philippians. And it says in the first couple the first couple verses to the church of Philippi. Well, I read that, and I get all the way to chapter 4, which happens to be the last chapter, and I realize something's not right about this. Like, I don't remember Colossians reading like this. Realize I'm in Philippians, and a verse flies off at me in Philippians. And Paul's talking about there, he's so thankful to the Philippians for being a part of coming in alongside him, of being, ministers to him of the gospel. And he says this, though, and he says, it's not that I seek the gifts, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He says, yeah, it's good. I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the gifts, but I don't seek your gifts externally. What I seek is to see the fruit, that is the fruit of Jesus Christ, well up in you and increase to your benefit. And that's my prayer for us today, all of us, is that we would have the fruit, increasing fruit of Christ, bring us up. So I want to briefly lay out a quick context. And if you got the notes, you can take notes as you want. I didn't put a lot on there. We're going to spend most of our time on points 1 and 2. And I'll try to go through this as fast as possible. Michael knows I could go all day long and say a lot about nothing. Anyway, I want to stay on point today. And I want to give us the context through Titus briefly. I'm not going to hit everything because we could be here all day long. First is this, in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says this. He says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to listen to this. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Here's why he's writing. And he's writing to Titus, and he's telling Titus, as you can read later and down through chapter 1, is it's to establish elders, and we'll hit that verse in just a moment. But what he's saying is this. This is why I'm doing it. It's for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That's for us. This is for us. It's for the elect and their knowledge of the truth, that they'd be walking in the truth. And then he goes on to say this in verse 1. He says, which accords with godliness. This truth, for the sake of the faith in truth, accords for also in godliness. They're together. He goes on and he says, in hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life. Okay, we're not going to go down to verse 9 for a second. And he says this. He says, he's talking about elders, building up elders. And he said, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, when he's talking about elders here, this isn't just the standard for elders in any given congregation or body. This is really the call and standard to what men ought to be. This is the call, especially men who are married and men who have children or even grandchildren. This is where you're to be. This isn't just for an elder who's in this title so that you can sit and be lax. No. So I appreciated Caleb's kind of building us up. There is a cause. Do we see it, first of all? And two, what are we doing about it when we do see it? Well, there's a cause in the family as well. And anyway, he says this about the elders here, and that is us as well. Aren't we to be the elders and the leaders of the home in authentic reality? And he says, not only holding firm to the trustworthy word, so that he may be able to give what? Instruction in sound doctrine, and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. Here's where I see many men have a big, big, big knowledge, and I'll tell you what, I should not be the one up here speaking today. There is plenty more men. Most of you, if not all of you, should be up here, and I should not be. I could learn so much more. But he's saying you're also to rebuke and contradict the false teaching. That is going to cause you a lot of trouble. It's what you're called to do. You know, in my house, you could ask me and say, well, what do you do for Bible study? What do you do for this? What do you do for that? You know what? I'm in a phase just trying to survive right now. I got to be honest. We try to have some routines. We do have some routines. We try to do things sporadically at times. We'll go and actually sit down and Bible study. But honestly, most of the time, I'm trying to live and survive and get sleep. I have 5 kids. Rod asked us to share. All mine live in the house. My oldest is 11. I have one boy. He comes with me everywhere I go because he's trying to get out of that house of all those girls. And as I tell men all the time, you can tell how naughty a boy used to be by how many girls he ends up having. Which means is I'm probably in for another boatload of girls. By the way, I had one man ask me one time, is that really true? I mean, you're in medical field. Is that true? And his eyes are like this, and I'm going, no, you ruined the whole thing. Come on. Well, maybe it is. I don't know. But we need to be this way in the house. One thing my wife will tell you is there is no false doctrine coming into my house. But I have to be very careful. I have to be very careful. I don't fall into this legalism. And all my children see is this harsh taskmaster guarding the home. But they want love of their father at the same token. Remember when the wall was broken down? Israel had tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. That's what we are called to be. And we're called to do that also in the church. And elders, you're called more than just coming to a meeting once a month or showing up on Sunday. If you're actually an elder and if you're a father, you're called to be that way in the home as well. Let's move on. I want to get to this context rather briefly and quickly. Chapter 2, there's a lot more we could say about the context, but he's saying this. And this, I want the older men to listen and then the younger men. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now he's talking to Titus, of course, and he says, the older men are to be, here's what they're to be, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. This is where the older men ought to go. Younger men, down below, I think it's down in verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. Unfortunately, I find that when I speak to a lot of younger men, a lot of them want to come up right away and say, that's legalism. That's legalism. No, what you're doing is using a term so you can turn it around and justify your sin. Yes, there is we are to be self-controlled, but it cannot happen externally. It's going to have to come from God within. Last thing I want to hit is verse 15 on chapter 2. He tells him, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Did you catch those words? Again, you see some very stern words. You've got to be, he's telling Titus, if you're going to raise up elders, and of course you can read more through Titus and what's all going on there, we've got to be able to guard. And not every man's called to do the same thing. I understand that. Not all the gifts are the same. That's why God gave so many gifts in the body. But all the gifts are needed. And if we get wayward and just say, well, we're only going to use this one section of gifts in any given church congregation, we're going to be offsided and we're going to be lopsided. So we need all those gifts. But he's telling him here, I want you to remember this. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Now, what things is he talking about? Everything he just wrote. And especially these four verses right before it, because these are going to be the four verses we're going to look at today. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is going to be the key where we're going to zero in on. So I'm going to hit our first point here, and that is this. It's the reality of grace unto our position. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God really appeared. How do we know the grace of God really appeared? Is there anything that shows us the grace of God really appeared? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17 shows that three times grace is mentioned in this Jesus Christ, who is he appeared, he came, and he is the one who demonstrates this grace. And he really brings us salvation. Now, how does this happen? That's my question. I mean, how? Where's the interaction here? How does this grace produce this salvation? Well, we say through Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin, right? He lived a sinless life. He was persecuted. He died on the cross. He rose again. There's the gospel. Well, that doesn't answer how. I mean, what I want us to do is pose questions today that's going to cause us to go deeper into our thinking about grace and the glory of God. And here's the thing is we're never going to exhaust it. For eternity of eternities, we're never going to exhaust the understanding of this grace. But there has to be more to the gospel than just Jesus was persecuted, died, bore the wrath of God, and rose again. Because he sends out 72 to go witness the gospel before he is ever even persecuted. What is this gospel? Well, part of it is they're sending out a gospel of repentance, a call to come back. The Messiah is coming. Be ready. But how does grace, how does grace do this work? I want you to turn to Romans for a second, chapter 3, verse 21, and it says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward," and this is the word I want to zero in on for a moment, "as a propitiation." That's a huge word. And I've often heard people say, well, we need to steer away from that word. That's not for the common man to know. No, that's wrong. The common man needs to dwell upon this, to understand this, to start to see how does this do it? How does grace produce salvation? Where's this empowering? How does it happen? Well, God puts forth him as a propitiation. I want to go down to the last verse in this section. It's verse 26. It says, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he," God, "might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Uh-oh, problem. If you go to Proverbs 17:15, we have a real problem. They call this the great Christian dilemma. I've heard it called that. I've heard it called many things here. And it is this. God says that he hates those who justify the wicked and condemn the righteous. But isn't that what just happened? Jesus was the righteous who was condemned, and the unrighteous were what? Justified. How does that go together? I want us to think about these things. I want us to ponder these things. Because if we're going to say there's a pinnacle to grace, of where the power, where we are saved through grace, we have to look at what is propitiation? What does this mean? How is it Christ stood in my law place, not only for me, but as me? How does he do that? How? I'm a guy who likes physics to a degree. I work in CAT scan. I deal with physics on a machine using radiation to produce images. There's nothing I can't see inside the human body. You can't hide anything, and I've probably seen just about everything inside the body hidden. If you can name it, I've probably seen it. And I can dissect it, and I can 3D it, and I can do all these things that I like to see visually. I used to teach for a short time radiation physics to students. And my way to minister to them, even though I wasn't there to do that, was to get them thinking. And we know there's this light wave spectrum. On one end of the spectrum, and we can only measure so far, are these big old radio waves, and they're giant radio waves. And it goes all the way down the light wave spectrum to these very fast pulse-moving waves called gamma waves on one end. X-ray is just before the gamma rays, but just before that, there's a small segment. It's called light waves. This is where our eyes have been attuned by God to see this one little spectrum in this giant wave spectrum. By the way, we can't measure too far either direction, neither. We just know that's all we can measure. But in this little spectrum, there's light waves. And our eyes are tuned to see in that realm, that small area. Same with sound. What if for a second our eyes could see beyond that section that God gave us? What would we be seeing? Exactly what's going on? So I'm a man who likes to figure this out and see it. Well, same way, how does Christ do this work? I mean, we're told that he drank down the wrath for me. He drank that down. Well, one of the things we need to do is, as in my initial talking about myself, I didn't tell you all the truth about myself, is often we don't want to get to the truth of who we really are. Because apart from Christ, I am already condemned under the wrath of God, John 3:36. Depravity is seen early on, before the flood and after the flood, in both Genesis 6 and chapter 6 and chapter 8. This is the reality. Now, I don't want to stay there or dwell there, but that is the reality. And so if we steer away from what reality is, we really don't want Jesus. And nor can we really understand Jesus, our need for Christ, if I'm okay. If I'm okay, well then I don't really need him, and thereby I don't really have a passion for him. I really don't want him. I want us to think about how is it that Proverbs 17:15 could be said by God, and then down in Romans 3, he can say the very same thing, only now he's the one who's the justifier. How can God hate it and be doing it? Well, he says he put forward Christ. He put forward Christ as a propitiation. Okay, but doesn't that make God unjust? What if Jesus went willingly? He willingly takes this on. Propitiation, that which God, Jesus takes as our law place, that place that frees us from the bondage of the law and frees us from the wrath of God, he is the fulfillment of Proverbs 17:15. He fulfills it willingly. Did he not willingly take down the cup of the wrath? Remember when he was in the garden praying, and it says that he sweat like giant drops of blood? He was so, and he said, Father, not thy will, not my will, your will. I'll do this thing. He knows what he's about to do. He knows it. So he willingly takes this on. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 22 when he cried out on the cross, which I'm sure got the attention of every Pharisee standing around, because he's actively fulfilling it and verbalizing it at the same time. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 23, where he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, and he is the fulfillment of Psalm 24 when he says, the gates, he says, be lifted up, O gates, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. So Jesus willingly does this. Now there's a great quote. I'm going to quote this, actually. It's from Flavel. I love this, and it gives you a picture, because it's hard to understand this. But see, here's the thing. As men, we're called to think upon these things. Think upon the grace. How did Jesus do this for me, and why did he do it for me? Then we will begin to have more of a passion for Christ when we see our need for Christ, and we need to be reminded of that from time to time. How am I ever going to have a need to go love my wife? You know why? Most of the time it's because I want her to do something for me. Why do we do so many things we do? Because we're under law. Even though we're not under the law, we're saved by Christ. But we get this, Satan gets this thinking in our heads, and he uses the deceptiveness of our own hearts to think, oh, I failed again. I need to do this now. Then we say, oh, our hearts condemn us. Satan condemns us again and says, you failed yet again. And guess what you turn to? The sin that never ends. And it's like we lose our strength and power in Christ because we're go-driven. Go look at the internet. Get your quick fix. I remember I was speaking one time, and they asked me to speak on this men. I was speaking to probably 40 or 50 men at this little church, and they asked me to speak on, here's one of those words that likes to leave my head. I'm hitting my head. I could use that excuse. Accountability. And I said, how do you speak on accountability? I can just, give you a program? I said, Lord willing, today you'll experience accountability if God shows up. I mean, I just don't know how to speak on this. I'll preach the gospel. That's what I'll do. So as we were talking, we got to this point, and I asked my wife, did you want to come and hang out? You know, there might be some other wives in the back or something. I don't know. She goes, no, I feel like the Lord really does not want me involved there because the Lord might say something. Okay. I got to this point, and I just stopped, and I said, you remember when you said you wanted accountability? Well, here's what I'm going to say to you. And there was a bigger gentleman in the back that just, he looked like he was a train wreck. And he was getting whiter and whiter, and he was looking. I'm just like, what's wrong? And so I just said it openly. And I said, you know what? I feel that almost the majority of the men in this place are addicted to continuous, ongoing masturbation. Every head in the room dropped but three. The four pastors there, all their heads dropped, and men started weeping. I said, now you're going to get to experience accountability because it isn't with me. It's with God. You need his word, his spirit. You need him to do this thing. Well, our position is in Christ. The reality thereof, it has to be him doing it. He has to propel us and tell us who we are in him. He's got to do it. The Spirit of God has to testify to our spirit that we're his children. And if that isn't what you're hearing, don't listen to anything else. You don't need me to try to coerce you into you're a good guy and you need to do this and that. Nor am I going to go the opposite extreme and say you're a wretch and you need to be saved. I don't know. And But this I'll say, if you want a passion for Jesus Christ, and you want a passion, it all starts with a desire. You have to just have to be in knowledge of the fact that you don't have the desire like you need to have. And then you cry out to him for the desire. And then he begins to give you that desire. But take heed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You can take that as a promise. And that's a promise you ought to learn. What does that mean for me? I want to read this from Flavel, from John Flavel, Puritan. I think he was out of 1700s. I actually have it in this. And by the way, if anybody doesn't have any money and you want a copy of this, I'll give it to you. It's come to be known as the Father's Bargain. This is just a picture of an analogy of what's it take to get Christ put forward as his propitiation. It's just a word picture. And he says this. He says, here you may suppose the Father to say, when driving his bargain with Christ for you. And now the Father speaks. My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls. They have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in their ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And Christ returns. Oh, my Father, such is my love too and pity for them, that rather that they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in. He goes on, that there may be no after reckonings with them. Yet at my hand thou shalt require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father replies, but my son, if thou undertakes for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. The son says, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it as though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, and so it did. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He says, yet I am content to undertake it. It's a word picture of how is it that Christ was put forth for us? How can we come to this understanding? I'm going to wrap up point one here. According to Christ's mercy, as seen in Titus 3:5, Christ's mercy. He did not give you what you deserved. He showed mercy. And it was a willingness of Christ's mercy that pulled back. Then, he saved us from the Father's wrath as through his grace, the powerful working of becoming our propitiation. His washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, having been poured out richly unto the redeemed, justified us through the gift of grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's Titus 3:6 and 7. His willing mercy held back the hand of God's wrath and met the perfect requirements of God's holy justice, thereby opening the door for him to lavish upon us grace upon grace. For in this way, he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ's willing mercy. Now, I far more understand what people have come to say is the difference between there at Romans 3 and in Proverbs 17, that great Christian dilemma. I understand that farther, far more than I can understand is, how did he do it? What did that look like in the spiritual realm? What did it look like that Jesus was drinking the cup of the wrath of God? What does that look like? Remember I said I like physics. I like to see things. I like to understand these details. I thank God that I'll never understand it, but I also thank God that there's something there to keep going for that. Keep searching out and to never pull back from the fight. It's much easier then to understand Romans 7. The good I ought to do, I don't do. And he goes on and on. and then to really appreciate Romans 8. The perfect justice of God was met by Jesus' willing mercy and perfect grace. Thereby, Christ fulfilled Proverbs 17:15, and no contradiction can be made. God put him forward. Jesus was willing. He took it all. Thereby, the just and the justifier of our faith. Propitiation can only be offered up through the working reality and powerful sacrifice of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for only he has the power and authority to make a man a new creation. This is where grace sets all the difference between every religion and every belief there's out there. It has no power. Only Christ has the power. Not only does he show us mercy, does not give us what we need, he absorbs that, gives us grace, he gives us the gift of what? New life. Power. There's no other religion, there's no other faith, there's no other nothing that can do this. Only Jesus. Question is, have we experienced this grace that has come forth to light to give us this salvation? Has he spoken this? Or are we trusting in something else, as in our own confession to it, or the motivation behind it? Psalm says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Amen. Well, brings us down to verse 12. Titus 2:12. Training us, so grace comes for the salvation. Now it says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Point number two, the training of grace as an evidence of our position. This is now, we begin to hit the realities. Now, in these realities, we are also given, we're being shown that when the devil is lying to us, our hearts are trying to condemn us, trying to get us into more works, we can see the evidence. If you look back over your life, you should see some evidences of this. Or even today, you should be able to say, no, the Lord is doing work in me. Here's how I know it. He is training me to renounce what? Ungodliness and worldly passions. Is he doing that in me? Is he doing it? There's a great assurance and great realities all together. They're perfect. God is so balanced. And then it says how to live self-centered, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Here we see the working reality and genuine byproduct of having received the true grace of God. Now notice I put an adjective in front of grace. Many people say, well, that was just something that was done by Bonhoeffer back in the 50s when he wrote his book and he talked about cheap grace. And so now we're using this adjective called true grace. Well, first of all, do we not see a cause for that in this day and age? Because I guarantee you, everybody and their brother and sister is swallowing down this idea of cheap or free grace. Grace is free. Yes, it's a gift of God. No works. But they fail to read the rest of it, where in Romans 6 it says, shall we go on sinning? No. Oops, you're a legalist. No, you are a twister of the scriptures. So, why do I say true? Because it's also biblical. Peter uses this in chapter 5 in 1 Peter. He says, I testify to you these things. This is the true grace of God. Grace is referred to in the New Testament 118 times, either directly or indirectly. This is the only time I can find in all the scriptures where it says true grace of God. And what did Peter just write about, can you think? Holiness, godliness, persecution. And he says, that's the true grace of God. It's not just, I'm going to have my best life right now and be given all these things, and I have a wonderful, comfortable life, I have a nice wife, I have nice, good kids. They're not bad kids, they don't steal, they're not thieves, they don't do anything wrong. And we think that's it, to grace. And then we never think any deeper of what is grace? What is the grace of God? What is this power of Jesus What is this? And I want us to think of those things. Think deeply of those things. I'm going to keep some of this shorter. Let's go to point three here. Actually, I'm going to jump back for a second. Still on point two. Is there a need? Is there a need today? In Hebrews, it says, strive for peace and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, and let no root of bitterness enter. Strive for what? Holiness, godliness. Can we do that on our own? No way. We need the conviction and the power of God to set us free. And we need to not ever leave it. I need the same power of grace that saved my soul 15 years ago to do a work with me today. Not in salvation where I need to somehow cross this line and now I'm good and I can just ride the line. No, where I'm free from all the law and all of my own works. And as we see what grace will then do for us, are we to continue in sin? No. No. All right. Point number three. A diligent focus on Christ as we actively wait in our position. Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can say a lot here, but I just want to say this. That waiting isn't it's an active thing. It's not this thing where we sit on the couch and I'm just going to sit there like a vegetable waiting for this life to get over with. I'm just going to sit and wait and do nothing. I'm going to be a regular church tender. I'll come to church on Sunday. I'll sit there and I'm not going to do anything. We're not going to do anything. No, there's an activeness to this. But where is the focus? Where is the focus here? It says, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What I want to point out is we need to focus on Him. Rod mentioned that I had fallen, I've broken my neck. And anything that anybody got from me is truly an act of God. It is not me. Because when I got to ER, my wife woke me up on the floor. I was blind from the middle of my right eye all the way through to my left eye. I could see nothing. Didn't know where I was at. Yeah, I was coming to, but I was completely blind, couldn't see nothing. Realized, finally was kind of coming to, realizing that's my blood, and then the pain set in. And we called 911, and so I'm going into the CAT scan machine, and I know all about CT. This is what I've done for 16 years. I know, well, the machine decides to not work, of course, while I'm on it. And a younger tech was there, so I can't think. I'm half blind. I don't know what's going on, and I'm sitting here thinking, uh-oh, if my neck's really broke, I already know how long I'm going to be on this board. Look, at 5 hours at least. I ain't going to make it. So I'm trying to tell him things to try with this machine. He's sliding me up and down. We're going in and out. Nothing's happening. And I'm thinking, I'm going to be here forever. Because if they don't do the CT, I ain't going nowhere. And if I don't get somewhere, I'm never getting off this board. And I remember for a brief moment, I'm in the scanner. I'm not claustrophobic, at least in this regard. But I'm starting to have pain. There's nothing under my head. And I'm thinking, I ain't going to make this. And I almost started freaking out. Anxiety was setting in. I'm like, what is going on? Oh, I ain't going to make it. I'm thinking, Jeremy, breathe. Let's start there. You know, I tell my patients this all the time. Oh, you're fine. Yeah, your leg's hanging off and your head's split open, but yeah, you're all right. You'll be all right. Just breathe. So I'm thinking, okay, breathe, breathe, breathe. And then I said, Lord, I'm not going to make this. There's no way. I can't be on this board 5 minutes. I'm twisting and turning and all over. How am I going to make 5 hours? And the Lord just so clearly reminded me of the verse, but my grace is sufficient for you even in this. And you know what my reply was? And I think I even said it out loud. I don't even get that. I mean, what does that mean? Oh, great. Nice verse, Lord. Great. What does this mean? I'm going to have a thorn in my thigh for the rest of my life or in my back or in my head? And so I can just live life limping? I mean, what does that mean? And the Lord literally caused me to think upon Him. What does that mean, Lord? Not just, okay, well, what does it mean? I don't get it. Go think about something else. No, what does that mean? Show me, Lord. He says, you know, if we will seek Him, we'll find Him. The problem is we don't really want Him, so we don't really seek Him, and we just stop. We give up. Oh, didn't speak to my prayers, therefore I don't need to do that no more. I want to say something briefly on that for a second. You know there's warnings to men specifically about how their prayers will not be heard. They are hindered from God, And that is how you treat your wife. And it says honoring her, showing respect. I'll tell you what, honoring my wife, well, I may show her respect from one time to time, but that whole honor thing, or I may do a good job of it on Sunday, that way I can impress the men in the church. Oh, look at my cute kids and my wife. Ah. Shut up, sit down when we get home, because you're driving me nuts. Many people quit praying, especially men, because, see, it's being hindered. So there's no plowing forward. And if you did plow forward without repentance, God goes, told you what to do, but look what you're doing. And so I'm not going to answer you. And many men give up. Don't give up. Plow forward until he shows up. I remember a pastor said this, and he said, he's more well-known now. And he's a founder. He was a missionary for many years. He's persecuted. And he is the founder of a very large world mission organization now, preaches all the time, and Lord's used him mightily to wake up. I mean, the Lord used him for me. And he said this. He goes, I got to this point when I was in college. It had been many months had gone by, and he goes, I had had enough of reading about men who knew God. I mean, we read a lot of that. He goes, but I was so tired about reading about men who knew God, that I wanted this power. He goes, so I started to put myself in the closet. Literally, I locked myself in the closet. My roommate thought I was crazy. And he goes, and the first time I fell asleep in like 3 minutes. He goes, so the next day I set an alarm clock. And it finally went longer and longer. He goes, I spent months, and the Lord never showed up. And he goes, it got to be spring break time or whatever it was. Everybody was going out to go skiing. And he said, I couldn't do it. He goes, I was mad. He goes, I went into the foothills of Texas, and for 3 days I threw rocks in the sky. I looked like a madman saying, "You, I have shown up every day. You have not shown up. Where are you? You said, if I seek you, I'll find you, not just in this simple salvation, but in power. I want to know you. I want to have skin on skin, per se. I want to be able to take my shoes off because I'm in the holy presence of God. Where are you?" And he says, for 3 days I threw rocks in the middle of nowhere. And he says, on the third day, the Lord showed up and threw me to the ground. And all I could do was tremble. He goes, I don't even know how long it was. And the only thing I knew was God showed up and he was here to kill me. He goes, I don't know how long it was. He goes, but here's the thing about God. He will break a man and then remake that man. And then he lifted me up. And he goes, and I will not give up that for anything. And since then, his preaching, his ministry, everything changed. That's what I want. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and his sufferings. See, as Jesus, when I was injured, I won't give up those 4 days I had in the hospital in absolute utter pain and couldn't even turn to the left or to the right. To go to the bathroom was quite the process. Couldn't reach nothing. I'll tell you, when Kevin Turner came and visited me in the hospital I got transferred to, I'd only been there 3 hours. Showed up at like 3:30 in the morning. And he sat his bag down, and he just came up and said, what can I do? And started serving me like as if he was staff there. He knew what to do. Now, this is a man who's been persecuted. He does so many things worldwide. It's incredible, and he's there serving me. I was so humbled by that. But the closeness I have with the Lord in that hospital room, I much rather have. I went and saw John Snook 2 days ago, and we prayed. And I just talked to him a short time. I wasn't sure where he was at. I said, do you want to come on Saturday? I'd be happy to bring you if they'll let you out. And he was just thankful that I offered, and he wasn't up for it. And I said, you know, John, he said, would you pray for me? So we prayed. And I said, you know, in a little way, just a little way, I'm envious of you. I have to admit this. I had to confess this to him. And let me tell you why. And this is probably more of a confession than anything. I need to confess this as sin. I said, because selfishly, even my flesh wants me to go do something else other than where I'm called for the present age, which we're going to see about the present age. I really much rather be alone and be filled up with God and the presence of God and never leave there and be in pain than to really have to go do my duties. See, I'm responsible. I have 5 children. I have to go work. I have to do so many things. But see, the presence of God ought to go with us if we're walking with him. Now, are there times we need to go get alone with him purposefully? Yes. And if you don't do it on your own, God will do it for you. A friend of mine, Patrick Klein, he's the founder of Vision Beyond Borders. They're now located in Casper, Wyoming. He just said this 2 weeks ago. He got back from meeting persecuted Christians, and he was in Pakistan, and they had fled. They had all fled with only their clothes on, and this is what one of them told him. He said, "I fear that we are under the discipline of God because we have no longer, we gave up reading our Bibles. We gave up having passion. We gave up our devotions." He goes, "But now, since we have fled with only our clothes on, we have devotions every day, we're in the Word, and we have more closeness with Christ than we've ever had, and we couldn't be happier." That is humbling. That's also a warning. Because to whom much is given, much will be required. And I'll tell you what, we have been given much. And I'm not talking about we outside, I'm not talking about the culture, I'm not talking about the country, I'm talking about us in this room. I can go pick up in hardback any version of the Bible I want. My friend Sebastian's trying to find any Bible in their own language to go out and take to people. I can get those Bibles for $3 a Bible. I spend $95 on the highest quality leather grain that sits on my shelf, collects dust, and I really have no passion to get into. That's the truth about me. And God forbid it. I had another quote, but I didn't bring it with me, so I won't quote it. How's that sound? I want to give you the ultimate focus that I go back to often as I finish point three here. I love Acts 20, 24. I love it. It is wrapped with passion. It's wrapped with the desire to go forward. And as we see the last verse in this section about working, there's works, not works unto salvation, but works that grace will produce. Go to Acts 20, 24. I love, love, love this verse, I still don't understand it as much as I look at it. But the Lord has really used this verse for me in talking about the passion, having passion for God, having a focus on Christ, and a focus to keep moving forward when we don't feel like it. When my emotions aren't being stirred and moved, I'm still getting up and going. I much rather see a passion for people having a passion for Christ and never even enter into a building on a Sunday. And see, a lot of people come in on Sunday, raise a lot of hands, and have zero when they leave. Now, that may say, you may say, ooh, you're defying Scripture. You're telling people to deny the fellowship. No, I'm not. I have tremendous amounts of fellowship. It's mostly not on Sunday. Now, I'm not saying don't come Sundays. Be here Sundays. Be here in your church Sundays. Be active. But if we're going to be the men who's going to see anything happen, we're going to see some sort of revival, then shouldn't we be the ones ministering on Sundays? Not just the pastor's job. Whoever said to put it all on one man or one gift? You better be uplifting the pastor, coming up under him in prayer. Prayer, 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 prayer. So Sebastian posted a picture yesterday of this African who was just cut up and mutilated in South Africa. He's still alive. It was horribly graphic. And he said, when will we Africans, he's talking about Africans, he's talking about them, remember what we have gone through? And I said, Sebastian, you know what the sad part is? Most people nowadays, because of all the technology and all the pictures, we've become so desensitized, but now we look at it as entertainment. And I'll prove that because there's no prayer meetings. We aren't moved to pray for the persecuted. Oh, maybe once a year at some event, so that way we can get a good, I can stand in front of somebody and look important. Jesus warns us to be careful we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I have to confess, I fight that every moment. It is the root of pride that I'm going to still put to death because we are called to put it to death. Jesus calls us to do that work. How? Through the power of the Spirit. If you're living in the Spirit, you're going to be able to do this. It may take time. Grace does what? Trains you to deny and to live. And it tells you how. Are we under that grace? Have we been given the Spirit that testifies to our spirit that we're His children? And thereby we put to death, as it says in Romans 8:13, there's a whole book on that by John Owens on one verse, putting the death deeds of the body. Oh, that's legalism. Oh, you speak too harshly. Oh, gee, I think we were called to rebuke, not just rebuke people. We're to do this in love. I love what Ravenhill used to say, you weep before you whip. No tears, close your mouth. I see very few tears these days. Most of the tears I see are men constantly struggling under some sin. Not tears because they're so convicted of their own sin, but they're also troubled because of their brothers. They want to lift their brothers up. You have a desire to lift up your brothers? Do you have a desire to lift your brothers up? Or is it constantly, me, 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 all about me, my sin, my this, my that? Get your eyes off you and put them on Christ. Let me read verse 20, 24 before I forget and go on to the last point, and we're going to wrap this up. 20:24, Paul says this, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I might finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Oh, what passion. I want that kind of passion. I want that kind of not just passion and not just that kind of theology in my head, but theology that doesn't cause me to move in passion for people, to pray and plead to God and intercede. I don't want it anymore. I'm tired of all the teaching. If it doesn't cause in me movement, how? By loving my wife and honoring her. By caring enough to put down all my cares and go do what my children want to do or show them Christ at every moment of the day, not just sitting them down in Bible study and berating them with the scriptures that they don't even understand. Although that's good, it is good. This is what I want. And I want men who are going to come alongside me and say, Jeremy, you're walking wayward. Get back over here. And I praise God. I got brothers. They're all around this nation. I have some here, and I have others who are not afraid to call me out at any given moment and in different ways. I have a brother, and Michael is a dear brother to me, and he has such a way of stoning me, and you don't even know it. I have another brother who, he will stone you. Like, really? Like, son, I will throw a rock at you, get your attention. Wake up, boy. What are you doing? And so I want brothers who are going to not be afraid to confront me. I'll read this. This is from Howard Guinness, from his book called Sacrifice. He says, where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death, who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, flinging them away for a love of him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are his lovers, those who love him and the souls of men more than their own reputations or comfort or very life? Where are the men of prayer? Where are the men who count God's word of more importance to them than their daily food? Where are the men who, like Moses of old, commune with God face to face as a man who speaks with his friend and unmistakably bear with them the fragrance of the meeting throughout the day? Where are God's men in this day of God's power? Fourth point, last one, briefly. Reality of freedom, purity, zeal as we labor in our position. 13, verse 13, it talked about waiting, looking to Jesus. Now, this is almost like he's reiterating verse 12, just in a different way. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, which is sin, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I love why James puts in the thing about good works, because he says, I'll show you my faith by more works, but my works are not what justify me. My works don't save me. And if we can understand that today, many people will be free from a lot of sin. You can't do nothing. Zero. You can't help Jesus in the gospel to make you more right. It can't be done. You can't do a thing. There is freedom when you understand that. There is freedom. Is it freedom to sin? No, because if you have the true grace of God and the power of the Spirit, you're convicted when you start to tend or wander back towards sin. See, we're being trained, what? To denounce these things and live this way. You want freedom, you got to understand you can't do a thing. And yet at the same time, it says, but true grace does this, a zeal to do these things. What things? Things that were predestined for you to do, good works. What works are they? Just be obedient to the Spirit. It doesn't have to look like this man, this man, this man, and this man, this man's ministry. Now, certain things are common to men. If you're married, well, there's some commonality there. You have a wife, and you're told how to treat her. We're all to do the same thing with that. Many men may struggle. That's why we need brothers who will come up under and help other brothers. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? The wrath of God. Jesus Christ saves us by his propitiation, his grace given to you, and his mercy not getting what you deserve. And how? He saves you from the Father for the Father. You are saved from God's wrath. Whose wrath? It's God's. It's not Satan running around with a pitchfork. Okay? Satan isn't going to persecute anybody in hell. It's built for him. And by the way, I say this to students every once in a while. They say, oh, hell, pitchforks, you know, fire. Oh, we're going to party. Everybody get on the bus to hell and all this kind of stuff. I say, really, if heaven is perfect, and it's created by a perfect, holy God, then is not the punishment perfect? Or is God's punishment somehow going to be imperfect on that day? Like hell isn't totally perfect. No, if God's punishment is totally perfect, and the worst thing that man can do to men on this earth, and we see that and say, that's really bad. What they're doing to Christians is really bad. Mutilating them, raping them, burning them, cutting their heads off, that's really bad. Oh, you ain't seen bad yet. You ain't seen what perfect justice delivered to those who rejected the Son will look like. Now, we need to think about these things. Why? Should we dwell there? No. But why should we think about them? Again, to understand how Christ did this work of grace. Grace is not part of the Godhead. It's from the Godhead. Okay, I hear people all the time lift up grace almost higher than the Holy Spirit or Jesus. Whoa. I don't worship grace. I'm thankful for grace, but I don't understand it either. I want us to ponder these things. Because then I believe God, by the power of the Spirit, will generate this flame in you, and he'll start fanning it more and more and more for him and his word, and that we would love as Christ loves. That we would love as he loves. I'm just going to read through a few of my final thoughts. You see, Christ was the firstborn. He's not ashamed. He was tempted as we are. He no longer calls us strangers if we're in this grace. We're no longer slaves to sin. He calls us friends, brothers. That would be our position. We're with him. But has the Spirit testified with your spirit that you have become the righteousness of God? What a gift! My goodness, what a gift! But you can't see how wonderful that gift is. You know, the stars come out at night, do they? Or were they already there? Well, they're already there, because if you understand how that Earth's atmosphere works, all these gases, it produces this blue beauty like we have today, but we can't see the darkness. But see, if I want to see the beauty of those stars with my human eye, I can only see them paled against the backdrop of the darkness. You can't even begin to see the hope and the glory and the wonderfulness of Christ if you can't see who you are apart from him. And then that need grows and grows. You know, this is the only thing I really understand. The more I grow with Christ, the more I do not understand. And the more I grow with Christ, the more I realize how wretched I really am. But I don't stay on that wretchedness. My eyes are on Jesus. Lord willing. Here's my final thoughts. You can read through Titus 3, 4 through 9. He reiterates the same thing. And if you really want to dive apart verses 11 through 14 that we just looked at, read the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians. He does a really good job of really breaking that down, especially the book of Romans. But this is my final thoughts. The grace of God does not lead us down paths whereby we constantly press God with questions as how close we can live to sin and survive. No. Rather, the grace of God leads us into a war with our own flesh and a constant battle in relation to our own sinfulness. Our questions should not be of that of how little can I do for the Savior as I indulge to the lines of sin, the very breaches of death. Instead, we ought to ask, what can I do for my Lord and Savior, and do it with an unashamed abandon of myself that would bring Him glory. And this we shall do if we have experienced the true grace of God. Running far away from the sinful spurs of demonic longings and the artificial emotional highs of self-preservation, fleshly gratifications and temporal carnal fixes. The grace of God powerfully calls us to submit to Christ in all areas of our life, laying down our arms of self-sustenance, and beckons us into a work of reality, from a dead heart to one made new. From darkness into light, a miracle-working presence lifting us up onto a narrow, joyous, and pious pathway of eternal salvation. The grace of God propels us deeper and deeper into His will, His character, His divine appointments, and His inner chambers. It is not enough that we know He is ours, but rather we know that we are His. And more so yet, that we take deeply of His roots. As a newly grafted shoots needing nutrient-rich sap, we must tap into the eternal wellspring of Christ's infinite love and life-altering grace, deep in prayer, deep in truth, deep in His riches, deep in His victories, deep in His sufferings, deep in His very person, for this is the way true grace calls us. Oh, that we might give ourselves up to Him, for Him, and with Him, to be more like Jesus is the battle cry of those who have grace surging through their veins. Oh, to love the people He loves, to weep as He weeps, to pray as He prays, to live as He lives, the motivation to do good works. For if we have experienced the true grace of God, we will not long back towards sinful pasts, but we would rather plow forward, having been unearthed by God's cultivating power. And we will do this with hearts overflowing with gratitude, forgiveness, and love. Although we are not perfected, we never will use grace an excuse to sin. May we never lay down our resolve and flee from the battle. May we labor with the joy of Christ on our lips, our Bibles in our hands, our knees rubbed raw in prayer, humility covering our every turn, and a powerful indwelling meekness. As Peter concluded, having written about the holiness of God, a call to be good stewards of God's very grace and the sufferings of the true believer, saying, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I tell you, the true grace of God is a powerful working reality in the life of a believer. For it is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. For the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if indeed children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let us not lose heart, for Christ calls us brothers. That is, if Christ has been informed in us. Christ understands our weaknesses and is tempted as we are. He is our great high priest who calls us to draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Rise up, O men. Rise up, O men of God, and be found continually seeking greater and greater depths of Christ. Turn off the news, the internet, social media, games of carnal men, and pour out Christ's love upon your wives, your children, your church, and upon every single person you meet. If Christ's grace be so high and so wonderful and suffering so much for us, can we not give our lives to live for eternal things now? 2 Corinthians 6:1, he warns us, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Jude 1:4, certain people have crept in unnoticed. May we take heed. May we be sound in the doctrines and scriptures, but that it would propel us forward in love, in the grace of God, and that we would seek our brother's welfare more than our own. My wife, she's not just my wife. She's my sister in Christ. I'm going to give account for how I've treated her. God loves her more than I do. And He will watch out for her.
to just listen to Jeremy's passion. And Father God, I want to thank you for